So we're going to be continuing our series in Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles to this chapter. We have a lot to cover and a lot of good stuff. Before we get into the text, I want to share a quick story. When I was overseas, I would watch this TV show, Survivor Man or Man vs. Wild, depending on where you were at. It was called different things. And there was this survivalist expert, Bear Grylls, who was a retired British Special Forces, and he would go all over the world to different hazardous environments and wilderness and survive. And I remember I caught the show late one day. I was already halfway through it, and Bear Grylls is running through this forest, and he's pushing this vegetation out of the way, and I was watching it, and I was like, wow, that looks really familiar. And he says the name of this brush, and I didn't catch it, but then he says, and the locals here call it Devil's Club, and they're walking through, and I was like, oh, what? And he was in the valley, and he was out surviving, like, just a few miles from here, and I thought that was just really funny. And so I felt a connection. It's like, oh, that's like my home. And since then, I watched the show, especially when I was living overseas. But something he said that stuck with me in one of his many episodes is he would talk about the importance of him of having a fire, and that having a fire next to him was always so calming because he would be in all these different harsh environments, and he would be wrestling with just loneliness and feeling separated from people. And he said having a fire was so calming because it was like having an old friend with you, that the environment around you would change, but you'd have this fire that it would seem the same no matter what location you were at. And I think that there's some parallels to that to us as Christians. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28 that he is with us always, that we always have a constant connection to Jesus as Christians, and that is a comfort to us unlike anything else, to knowing that our Lord walks with his people. And that leads me to the title of this lesson for us this morning, is that Christ is life, that no matter where we're going, we have his life with us. Even if our circumstances are constantly changing, our culture, our world, our nation is constantly changing, but there is a consistency in being able to walk with Jesus, and there's strength to be drawn from him. So our goal this morning is to increase our understanding and our need for our companion, our life giver, Jesus. So let's dive right into the text. So verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of earth. So this letter, again, is addressing Christians. And if you're visiting here this morning and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to pay close attention to this lesson, but understand that this lesson and this text are both directed towards Christians and very relevant and to be received by Christians. So the first question here is for us is, what is occupying our minds? And that it's possible for our minds to not be set on things that are above. That as Christians, it's possible for our minds to be dwelling on earthly things. And the challenge is to make sure that our minds are dwelling on things that are above, dwelling on Christ. So let's take a moment of reflection and inventory. Look at your own life. What occupies your mind most often? Is it things of this earth, or is it are they spiritual and heavenly things? If we could divide the time in which we allow our minds to process things, do we mostly have our minds processing earthly things or heavenly things? Because we're capable of doing both. So from this get-go, there's a challenge for us to be thinking, what are we to be thinking about? And that's possible to be thinking about heavenly things, and there's a caution to make sure that we are not thinking about earthly things. Our next verse tells us that we have died and that your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is a really powerful passage and helps us understand that our life is over. And in the sense of my identity as Mike is done. Mike is over. Now I have a life that's in Christ, and it's hidden in Christ. And that's a really interesting term, because if something's hidden, you can't really see it. But just because you can't see it doesn't mean that it's not there. And that Christ is our life. When he returns, we're going to appear with him in glory. And it's like something has been planted. It's like comparing a seed to a pebble, kind of similar size, but one is alive and one is not. And they're both in the ground, but one of them's going to do something, the other one isn't. And as Christians, there's been something planted in us. And you can't quite tangibly see it right now, but it's definitely there. But at a certain time, what's been planted is going to burst into a new kind of life. And when Jesus returns, we're going to appear with him. The thing that this Holy Spirit, or this abundant life that has been planted in us, is going to burst into a new kind of existence. But it is hidden right now. And there's also this is going to be a constant point of this lesson, is that Christ isn't just supposed to be a part of our life, but Christ is life itself. That without Christ, there is only death. So Christ is not supposed to be the biggest part of your life. Christ is life, 100%. There's no life outside of Jesus. Jesus doesn't just make your life better. He gives you life itself, and without him, there's no life. And an important distinction to make. But now we see in verse 5 that we're to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So Christ is your life, but then there's something else, a different kind of life. It's like an earthly life and a spiritual life, both coexisting in our bodies. And this earthly life, it's almost like a biological life and then a spiritual life. This biological life, this earthly part of it, is to be put to death. In preparing for this lesson and studying this and going through it the first time and reading put to death what is earthly in you, I was like, oh, there it is. So easy. Just put it to death. It's like counseling with somebody and someone's wrestling with, like, I'm so terrified. I have anxiety with this one thing. And it's like telling them, well, just stop it. Just stop being scared. It's what it felt like when I first was reading. If you have these earthly desires, well, just put them to death. Just stop it. And it seems overly simplistic. But we're going to see that we're capable of doing this because of what Christ has taught us. And the passage can also equip us to do this. And I had to start dwelling on some things I normally don't think about. And that is, how do you kill something? It says, put to death what is earthly in you. And I usually don't think, okay, how do you put something to death? That's not where my mind typically dwells. And to put something to death, you have to take away the thing that gives it life. And there's lots of different ways to do that. I don't know who had the twisted mind to come up with the phrase. Was it, there's more than like 9 ways to skin a cat? Is it something like that? There's something about skinning a cat 9 different ways. Some of you are grinning and you know what I'm talking about. You can correct me on how that phrase goes. And more importantly, where did that come from? Who figured that out? But regardless, the point is that there's lots of different ways to kill something. We have these earthly desires in us that need to be put down. And so we're going to look at a practical way of how do you put to death earthly desires. And the practical way of doing this is to look at an acronym that is HALT. So let's go through one of these at a time, and this will help equip us to put these earthly desires within us, to put them down. The first is hunger. In our nation, in our culture, we really have no excuse to be going hungry. We have an abundance of food. We have a room over here that's packed full of food. If anybody needs food, we have food ready to give out. We really have no excuse to be going hungry in this culture and in this nation. But when we are hungry, we begin to not function properly. I'm sure you've all experienced at different times being hangry, and how when somebody's hungry, they are not capable, or they are, it's much more difficult to think rationally and to even hold the beliefs that we have. Recall, if you will, Esau in one of our oldest stories in the Bible. We see Esau compromising his his birthright, what he was meant for, what he was purposed for, over a bowl of soup or porridge, depending on your translation. So hunger, it can tempt us to compromise what we believe in. And so when we find ourselves in a wrestling with hunger, that then creates an environment in which we can become more prone to earthly desires. The next is anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So it's okay to be angry about the right things, but it's not okay to have unresolved anger, to not let the sun go down upon your wrath or on your anger. And unresolved anger, in some form or fashion, I'm not exactly sure how, it opens you up to evil things. It gives Satan an opportunity to influence your life, and of course not in a good way. And I think it has something to do with when we go to bed at night and we dream and we're processing the events of the day, our minds are prioritizing and discarding things that either matter or that don't matter. And if we allow something to perpetuate anger in us, it start that type of routine, unresolved anger changes then our character and how we look at the world, how we look at ourselves. And so when we are angry, we find perpetually angry, unresolved anger, we then find ourselves in an environment in which our earthly desires will have more and more power, will feed that beast. But there are certainly things worth being angry about, but unresolved anger leads to greater and greater earthly desires. Next now, we have loneliness. Like we talked about at the beginning, we're never truly alone, as that Christ is with us always. But not having physically somebody around you is terrifying for long periods of time. We're not designed to be hermits and alone and really isolated. Even solitary confinement is a harsh punishment to even hardened criminals. We're not designed to be disconnected from everyone else around us. And we've all felt lonely at times. But some of you are probably feeling lonely right now, even though we're in a room full of people. And so if you are feeling lonely, reach out to people around you. Call me, call somebody, and don't become isolated. We are designed to be connected to people around us. We're designed to be part of a people, specifically God's people. And then last we have here is tired. And tiredness causes us to compromise what we believe in as well. And this is not just sore from a hard day's work. This is an emotional fatigue where you are now running on fumes. And Jesus himself takes time to go up on a mountain to pray and to commune with his Father. And so a tiredness, if leads to this is a type of fatigue that can tempt you to compromise what you believe in. A quote that I find relevant to this is that fatigue will make cowards of us all, and that there will come a point where you become too exhausted to make the right choice. And so if we are tired, we need to take time to rest. Many of the songs we were just singing, not many, all of the songs we were just singing, they had lots of variations of notes, but a consistent note in the song is a rest note. And that rest note is just as much a part of the song as the other notes in the song. If the rest notes weren't there, it'd just be constant noise and we would all pass out. So it's essential to have rest as part of the song. It's the same with our lives, in that we need to take time to rest. Now, and this is a different topic and a different lesson at some point, but there's a big difference between relaxing and resting. And we can think, oh, I just want to sit on the couch and binge watch a show, and that's me resting. Well, that's not actually you recharging and refueling and sitting at the Lord's table and your cup running over. That's you just taking things easy, which, again, is a conversation for another time. But the acronym here obviously spells HALT. And we find ourselves in one of these conditions. Our earthly desires are then growing. So if we're hungry, it's a rough thing to deal with, but it can be put down. We halt, we address that issue. But if two of these are going on, let's say you're lonely and tired, that's a much more difficult creature to put down. If three of these are happening, it's a very difficult thing to put down. And if all four are present, if you're hungry, angry, lonely, and tired, then you are nearly facing an insurmountable opponent of earthly desires. But all these, 99% of the time, are avoidable and can be dealt with as you are approaching these things. And we're all going to wrestle with this at different times. So to put these things down, to put our earthly desires down, we need to halt, address these circumstances we're going to find ourselves in, and that will take away what's giving these earthly desires life. Paul then gives us a list here. He's going to give us several lists, and I like lists most of the time. And the list he gives here for earthly desires that are to be put down, he starts out with sexual immorality. This is a big problem in our culture today. You can do a cultural analysis we learned at school where you can observe what matters most in a culture by how many words they use to describe a particular thing. In our culture, we have so many words and terms and slang for sexual activity, because sexual immorality is something that is extraordinarily prevalent in our culture, and we're not immune to that influences. So we need to make sure that we're sensitive to this and putting to death any sort of desire for sexual immorality or sexual activity that's outside of a marriage of a man and a woman, which encompasses so many different things being projected to us in our culture. So we must be sensitive to this influence around us. Next we have is impurity. So anything that deviates from what is right, we need to put down. We're told also that passion, and this is not just fervor, or I'm really passionate about this hobby or this work. This passion is a lustful passion, and it's the it's kind of the fuel to the two previous, to the sexual immorality. This is a lustfulness that must be put down. The next here is evil desire, a very broad term. But what's important to note here is, remember, this is a letter to Christians, and that Christians have evil desires, but they need to be put, those evil desires need to be put down. That is something that we cannot forget, that as Christians, we have evil desires. And there's this temptation to want to project to each other and to the world around us, everything's fine. I got it all figured out. My life has no rough edges, and I don't have any of these evil desires. That was the old me. That the new me, I don't wrestle with those things anymore. That's old news. And we sometimes have a false humility, and when we say, I sin all the time, I sinned yesterday, and when doing so, we kind of check a box in our mind of like, oh, I'm still humble, I still admit I stumble. And the danger of that is we have become general, and we have become broad. We have not become precise in what are my evil desires. And when we confess our sins to one another, when we talk to each other, we need to make sure that we're putting to death our evil desires, not just acknowledging that we have sinful desires. There's a huge importance in personal growth in being precise and not being general. Be specific in what your evil desire is, that you have been wanting to be impatient, or some of these specific ones that Paul's listing. But in your walk, you need to be specific in what your evil desires are and not just paint with a broad brush. Next, we have covetousness, which we see is idolatry. Anytime we compare ourselves to others, we are going to be robbed of our joy over just about anything. If we're looking at somebody else and comparing ourselves to them, we're walking on very, very thin ice. There's a very prominent stance being taken right now towards the rich in our country, and they are being in a general sense, condemned and considered evil and greedy because they're rich. And a lot of motivation behind that is a covetousness of, I want what they have. And it doesn't matter how much more wealthy people in our country are getting just over time. There's just been a constant increase of people are able to have more. But because they can see somebody else and like, oh, they're rich. I want what they have, or I want more. I want things to be equalized. Some of that is just is a spirit of coveting, where I want what other people have. And that type of pursuit of wanting to take from others is a form of idolatry, because it becomes your life. And you dedicate your life to trying to take more or get more, to become more. And that is then a life focus, which is taking your life away from what you're supposed to be setting your mind on. And therefore, it's a form of idolatry. And enough is never enough. Humans have a insatiable desire for just more. And if that is not put down, it becomes a god to us. And we make it a pursuit, an endless pursuit. Now next we see a very sobering verse. That on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. God, this is a good reminder that God is going to resolve the evil in the world. He's going to take care of things. He is not going to be patient with evil forever. And it makes me think of the parable Jason began to read for us in Matthew 21, 33 through 34, where Jesus is teaching us that in this parable that there's this owner of this vineyard, and he leases it out to these tenants. And then when it's time for harvest, he sends servants to go and check up on the place and to get the harvest from it. But those that are in the vineyard, they want to steal from the owner. They beat the servants, they kill some of the servants, and the owner then thinks, well, they've done these to my servants, surely they won't reject my son. So he sends his own son into the vineyard, and those in the vineyard then kill the son. And then Jesus says, what do you think the owner of this vineyard is going to do to those who kill him? And the people respond, they're going to die for that. That was an unjust thing. And this situation from this parable, I see so much today in listening to atheists talk about morality and talking about good things, and where they want morality, they want goodness, but they don't want God. And what the world, since the beginning, has been trying to do is trying to steal from God and steal the good things God has given us, and trying to then take it without God in the picture. And it's this, you know, sexuality is a wonderful thing, but the world wants to take it without God. You know, we were supposed to take dominion over the whole earth, and so it's good for us to have things to have dominion over, but then the world then wants to covet and take more from other people, and they want to take the good things without the good one. And it's this type of attitude of, I'm going to try to steal from God, which God is going to oppose, and it's not going to go on forever. So it's important to know, why is God opposed to these things? Now, this next verse is extraordinarily important for us as Christians. Verse 7, back in Colossians, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. This is where we need to never leave in our humility, is that we who have been raised, like we read earlier in this passage, we used to live in this. We used to be a part of the evil of this world. And that we look at the world, we're not better than the world. We're not, we can't afford to look down on the world around us, because we were just as evil as the world was. We lived in these things. We came from an evil place. And if we are not humble, we are going to end up in a much more evil place than even the evil the world is in right now. Recall with me, in Luke 11, Jesus is teaching about an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit that was in a person that leaves a person. He compares it to It's like someone who has a house. And he says a person is this house, and the spirit leaves this person. And then it's in a waterless place, in a wilderness, and it thinks, I'm going to go back to that person, to that house that I was in before. And it comes back and it sees the house, not in the exact same condition. In fact, it's clean, it's tidy. And the spirit then brings seven more demons and evil spirits. And then they all reside in that house. And now the condition of that person is worse than what they were beforehand. And he's talking to the Pharisees and to those who are religious at this time. And the teaching here is, if you get your life in order and you make yourself different from the world, but you don't have Jesus living in your house, if you don't have Jesus in your life, but you have a religion that makes you feel orderly, that state of being is far worse than having an untidy, messy house. That having a pride and arrogance and thinking, I got my house together, but Jesus is not in your house, that is a far worse condition than just not believing in Jesus at all. So when we look at the world around us and we think, thankful I'm not them, and I've got my life figured out with my lifestyle I have going on here, that is a terrible mindset to have. So as we see here, that we need to have compassion towards the world around us, recognizing that we once lived there. But now we see that, but you must put them all away. So my fellow Christians and family, we have a lot to still work on. We can never forget that. That we, these things we need to put to death. We have things to kill. We have quite the log in our eye still to be working on. So we don't start pointing at the world when we still have so much to work on ourselves. And then we get another list. Anger. Christians can be angry. Christians can have an unhealthy amount of anger. Do you have anger in your life? What's keeping you angry? Are you angry with things going on in your workplace? Are you angry about things in your family dynamic? Are you angry with this, the whole pandemic, and just the frustration of how things are affecting you in different ways? Are you angry about your own personal failures and shortcomings? Are you angry about unmet expectations you're facing, the way your life direction is going? All of us wrestle with these things in different ways. And that anger, if left unresolved, can fuel earthly desires. Wrath. Christians can be wrathful. If Christians couldn't be wrathful, this wouldn't be part of Scripture and telling Christians to put this down. Christians can wrestle with wrathfulness. When we start having an idea of a whole group of people should be destroyed, or if they face some sort of calamity, we wouldn't be that bent out of shape about it. That's a wrathfulness. And I've seen it over the years towards different groups of people, whether they be foreign or domestic, where as a political party or a different nationality, if we're thinking, you know, if they just had this happen to them, a bad thing, that would probably be a good thing. That's a form of wrathfulness. And we have to put this type of thinking away. Next, we have malice. Again, this was a hard lesson for me, and just being reminded that Christians can be full of malice. That's not pleasant for me to dwell on, but this is the hard truth of this passage, that Christians wrestle with these desires, these evil desires, and they need to be dealt with. And so we are capable of malice as raised people, as people who have set our minds on Christ. But we need to put malice down. We can't afford to have that type of attitude. Next, we see slander. You know, gossip. If we don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Isn't that what we teach our children? We shouldn't turn that teaching off. We wrestle with this in lots of different ways. One way is we tend to paint with such a broad brush, whether it, again, it's a political party or we use the word denominational world. There's some of our brothers and sisters in that umbrella of the denominational world. And if we're just painting with this broad brush and saying, well, all these people or all them, they are fill in the blank, that's a slanderous thing to say. And we should have no part of that as Christians. We need to put that type of thinking to death. And next, we have obscene talk from your mouth. And that's a very subjective term because different cultures have different levels of what does it mean to be obscene. But it's good that it's subjective because that means we need to be sensitive of what type of people we're surrounded by in our culture and understanding that if something's considered obscene, then it shouldn't be coming out of our mouth. So we should be a different kind of people. And then this next one, do not lie to one another. It's like, this seems so fundamental. You would think a congregation like Colossae wouldn't have to be challenged, stop lying to each other. It's like, that seems so rudimentary, but it's something we really wrestle with. If this wasn't a problem, it wouldn't be addressed. We wrestle with being tempted to lie to each other. You'd think we would be the most honest people and the most truthful people, and this wouldn't even be an issue. However, we really don't like to fail. We really don't like to be embarrassed. We really don't like conflict. And if we don't say something, then maybe it's not true, is a thinking we wrestle with. We're afraid of conflict. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of shame. And sometimes if we don't talk about it, maybe it'll just go away. Life doesn't work like that. And the cliche one is, you know, how are you doing good when things aren't good? That's the easiest thing to point out on this. I was a part of, over the years, different like transformation group, accountability groups, open groups, whatever you want to call them. They had different titles, but basically the same thing where you meet with a couple people and you talk and you confess your sins, you pray together, and you be open, and you just try to be real with each other. And they'd usually last for a few months. And most of the time they're very, very healthy. And what we would do, we have a series of 10 questions that we go through together. You know, did you wrestle with this? Did you keep your yes and saying you're going to treat this person this way? And we go through all of this. And then the last question, is everything you just told me true? Or did you lie to me about any of this? And half the time it's, yeah, I wasn't totally clear about this, or I omitted this, or I kind of doctored that to that, because we wrestle with being honest, because we want to project a certain image, and sometimes we project an image, and that image isn't true to what's actually going on. So we cannot afford to lie to each other. We need to be speaking the truth. It's never a good time to lie. And the reason why is because we have seen that you have put off the old self with its practices. We're supposed to be different, and God has given us permission to be different, that we don't have to behave that way. We don't have to lie anymore. And just how different are we supposed to be? We're told that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you and I, as Christians, we're not just better people. We're new people. We're a new kind of life. We're a new person. We're not just trying to become better, we're becoming more like Jesus. We're not just trying to be a better individual, better Mike. I'm trying to be more Christ-like. And this next verse, oh my goodness, this is our last verse. Highlight, underline, draw an explosion going around this word here. You see, here, there in the church, here in this redeemed life, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, we're not supposed to play the games the world plays. Racial injustice, slavery, identity groups, tribalism, different nationalities, rights, segregation, these are not new problems humanity has faced. They are real problems. But did you see that word the beginning of verse 11, that here in God's designed church, there's none of that. There's none of that. Here there is no. Now that doesn't mean that there's not social injustices, that there isn't real problems, real evil in the world. But here in the church, there's none of that. There's none of it because Christ is everything. Christ is in all and is all. And we get to stand on that. We get to hide our life in that. That becomes our life itself. So underline that word here, because as a Christian, that's where you are. And we need to embrace that and live up to that. Black lives matter. All lives matter. There's only one life that really matters, and it's the life, it's our life, which is Christ. That's an uncomfortable thing to say right now. But we see here that Christ is our life. I didn't come up with that. We just read it here together from God's word. I want you to dwell on this picture for a moment. You know, a picture's worth 1,000 words, and I've already talked for a while. You see, without Christ and before Christ, there's no life. And we can talk about all sorts of things, but there's only really one life that matters, and that is Christ's life. And here, in his church, there's a new kind of life that there's not anywhere else. And the solution to evil is not a political party, it's not a country, it's not a law that a human gives. It's a life that was given on a cross. And then a new life is ushered into this world. And that's what we have. That's what we've been raised into. And that's what we're supposed to set our minds on. You are capable of setting your minds on that. You are capable of lifting your faces up out of the world around us and earthly things and all the evil that's here. You are capable of looking up and setting your minds on your life. There's real power in that, that you get to choose what you set your mind on. So as Christians, we don't let our earthly desires, which we all have, we don't let those things rule our life. We set our minds on where our life actually is, which is Christ. So let's be real and say that we have evil desires, but we're going to put those things down. We're going to halt. We're going to stop those things from growing. We're going to kill them. And we're going to set our minds where they need to be, on our life, on the life. And we're going to invite people into that life around us and show them that there's only one life that really matters, Christ's life. We bring that truth into this world, and that's the purpose of us being Christians here on earth, is to be renewed with the knowledge of Jesus, as we see here in Colossians chapter 3. We are to be increasing and renewed. We have a constant growth. So if I was to ask you, what did you learn about Jesus this week? And if we don't have a quick answer to an honest answer with that, what does that say about us? Are we being renewed, or have we been setting our minds on earthly things? The world around us matters. The people around us matter. The things happening in our country matter, of course. But at the end of the day, if we don't have Christ, we don't have life. Without Christ, everything else is just a different form of death. So if you have any concerns this morning, we're going to sing a song. You can come forward and we can address those and try to serve you in that way. But as we stand and sing this next song, don't forget to set your mind on things that are above and focus on Christ, who is your life, and without him, nothing else matters. Let's stand and sing.